Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible at this time, if you're somewhere where you can have it safely in front of you, and I'm going to give you, and then I'll read for you, the main passages that we're going to use as the foundation for this study of God's Word today. We have three of them, what we call pillar passages. Here they are. The first one is in the Psalms, in Psalm 37, the 37th Psalm, and I'll read verses 1 through 13 in just a moment. Our second pillar passage is in the book of Genesis. In our study through Genesis, we're now in chapter 4, and that's where this second pillar passage comes from Genesis 4, verses 8 through 16. And our third pillar passage, the one I'll refer to first in this study, is in Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19, a passage we've covered several times, but I'm going back to again. So we get the principles, the truths of this passage deep inside of us. So I'll begin by reading for you Psalm 37. If you want to turn there, if you have a Bible in front of you. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 13. This is a Psalm of David. The superscription tells us. Beginning in verse 1, listen to God's eternal word, saints. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. I'm in verse 7 now. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. I'm in verse 10 now. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day, the judgment day, is coming. Now turn to Genesis 4. This is where we are in our slow study through the book of Genesis. Genesis 4, and I'll read for you verses 8 through 16. Genesis 4, picking up in verse 8. Now listen to God's word, saints. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Verse 13 now. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, saints, turn back to a passage we've covered several times in this series, in Genesis chapter 3, and I'll pick up in verse 16 and read through verse 19. You should understand this passage now, and I want to make sure you do, though, coming back to it in this study. So Genesis chapter 3, I'm picking up in verse 16. These are the judgments that God pronounced over Eve and all her posterity, all women, and over Adam and all his posterity, all men. So beginning in verse 16, "To the woman he," God said, "to the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Okay, there we are, saints. So those are our pillar passages, as we call them. And we'll begin this study in just a moment. But first, as is our custom, let's cry out to God. Let's ask him for his illumination again. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we're just so thankful and grateful that as we come to your word, that we have understanding into your word, that it makes sense to us. And furthermore, we're beginning to see how the different truths fit together. And that's really, really exciting. We know it's not because of our own merit, and it's not because of our own ability that we're able to understand these things. It's a supernatural work in us. It's your illumination. You illumine us by the Holy Spirit so that we can understand your word. And as we understand it with our minds, it transforms us. It transforms, renews our minds, as the Apostle Paul says, and it also changes our wills. And it also, as well, it affects and transforms our affections, our feelings as well. Our entire souls are transformed by the power of your word. We thank you for it, Father God. We thank you that we've experienced this, and we'll experience it again incrementally today as we study your word. I pray for these dear saints that you give them understanding and you'd give them application in their lives. So as they hear this word, it will change their lives just a little bit more. That this word would redirect us all a little bit more into your will and into your ways. We love serving you, Father God, and it's all because of your Son. Everything we have in salvation, everything else we have as well, because the world was created through him and for him as well. Everything we have is from you, Father, through your Son, and by the Holy Spirit. So we praise you and honor you, triune God, today. And we look forward to what you're going to do this short time we have today studying your word. We give you all honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, in the study on Sunday, you'll recall, we considered and contrasted the two kingdoms that presently exist in this post-fall world. Here's what God is presently doing, saints. God is building an eternal holy kingdom here on earth. This eternal kingdom that God is progressively building is called in the Bible, you know, it's called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But the really surprising thing, saints, is how God is building his kingdom. God is carrying out his eternal kingdom building work here on earth, right in the midst of another kingdom, a temporary, visible, man-built kingdom, which is called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. So in this post-fall world, saints, by God's design, there are presently two kingdoms, one of which is being built by God and is eternal. That's the kingdom of God. And the other one, which is man-built and is temporal, that's the kingdom of the world. And the reason we have to know this, saints, the reason we must know this is because we believers are presently living in both of these two kingdoms simultaneously. We're citizens of the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us this. And at the same time, we're temporary sojourners and exiles in the other human-built, passing-away kingdom, the kingdom of the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 tells us this. God is sovereignly ruling over both of these two kingdoms, saints. A very important truth to keep in mind. But God is ruling over these two kingdoms in different ways, the Bible tells us. God rules the kingdom of God, his eternal kingdom, with his saving grace. And God rules the kingdom of the world, the temporary kingdom, with his common grace. And God has established two covenants, saints, two covenants, in order to minister his grace to these two kingdoms. God established the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace for the people of his eternal kingdom. That's us, saints. In the covenant of grace, let me describe the covenant of grace for you again. In the covenant of grace, God freely imparts full eternal salvation to his people. And God can do this without compromising his justice because God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, stands in for God's people and serves as our Redeemer, fulfilling all the requirements of God's perfect law for us. All the saving, sanctifying, glorifying grace that God freely imparts to us within the covenant of grace, every bit of the glorious saving grace that we receive was earned and fully paid for by our wonderful Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's the covenant of grace. And it's a very glorious covenant. But saints, God has also established another covenant. And this covenant he's established with all of humanity, with the unredeemed as well as the redeemed, with all people. This is God's covenant of common grace. As you know, it's also called the Noahic Covenant. The Noahic Covenant. And saints, this is how God is presently ruling over the temporal man-built kingdom here on earth. God is ruling over the kingdom of the world by his common grace. And saints, we won't be able to understand what God is doing in this post-fall world unless we understand this biblical concept of common grace. That's why I keep coming back to it. God began ministering his common grace to humanity right after the fall, even before he enters into the Noahic covenant with all of humanity. The judgments that God pronounces on Adam and Eve right after their sin, these judgments are expressions of God's common grace. Like I've mentioned to you several times already in this series, saints, and I'm intentionally repeating myself because I really want you to get this. In the judgments that God places on our forebears and on all humanity, here in our first pillar passage, here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, here's what God is doing in these judgments. God is repurposing the creation ordinances. The creation ordinances of procreation, marriage, family, and work. God is repurposing these creation ordinances. In this post-fall world, saints, these creation ordinances will now be common grace provisions. Now, let me explain this to you again. This is a very important concept to grasp. Listen again. This will be repetitive for some of you, but I want everybody to get this. Saints, before the fall, humanity could have used these creation ordinances of procreation, marriage, family, and work to fulfill the cultural mandate in Genesis 1, verse 28. Had Adam succeeded in his garden test, he would have earned for himself and for all of humanity the highest state of life possible for human beings. The fruit of the tree of life would have imparted to our forebears and then to their posterity, had Adam succeeded in his test, this fruit of the tree of life would have imparted to Adam and Eve and to all their posterity eternal life, life without the possibility of either sin or death. And with this highest state of life possible for human beings, humanity would have then set about fulfilling God's first command to man, the cultural mandate. Using the creation ordinances of marriage, procreation, and family, humanity would have been fruitful, and they would have multiplied, and they would have filled the earth. And then using the creation ordinance of work, humanity would have subdued the earth and exercised dominion over the earth. The eventual eschatological result would have been this. Humanity would have built the kingdom of God on the earth. You follow that, saints? But, as you know, Adam's failure and the fall of humanity disqualified humanity, absolutely disqualified mankind from fulfilling God's cultural mandate. Saints, sinful men, even redeemed sinful men, working on a cursed earth cannot build a perfect kingdom here on earth. And the kingdom of God is and will be a perfect kingdom. But actually, saints, Adam's failure and humanity's fall and humanity's disqualification from fulfilling the creation mandate, all of this was part of God's glorious plan. Because God's plan, conceived and ordained before the foundation of the world, God's plan was and is a plan of redemption. And in God's plan, man will fulfill God's first command to man, the cultural mandate. But mankind as a whole, won't fulfill it. Remember, we're disqualified from that possibility. Instead, a man, a single man, will fulfill the cultural mandate. And that man, of course, is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, saints, Jesus is presently in the process of doing just this. Within God's great plan of redemption, Jesus is presently fulfilling the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, saints, just to remind you again, this is very important in the present climate and culture of Christianity. This is really important to understand. Just to remind you again, all dominionism is unbiblical. Humanity, including redeemed humanity, was disqualified from building the kingdom of God on earth when Adam sinned and humanity fell. As it turns out, this was actually part of God's plan from the beginning, because God's plan was a plan of redemption. So God's intention to build his eternal holy kingdom here on earth using his crowning creation man was not thwarted by the fall. The creation mandate is presently being fulfilled by a man, by the God-man, Jesus Christ. And this was always God's glorious plan. So the question arises, what about the creation ordinances of procreation, marriage, family, and work? What about these creation ordinances that would have facilitated humanity in their building of the kingdom of God on earth? What is their purpose now? Well, saints, like I said a moment ago, after the fall, God repurposed these creation ordinances. And this is what we see in the judgments that God places on all of humanity here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. These creation ordinances are repurposed by God to be common grace provisions in the post-fall world. God doesn't do away with procreation, marriage, family, and work. But here's what God does. God places limiting judgments on these creation ordinances. So let's look at this again. Let's quickly look at this again. Look at our passage here in Genesis 3. I'll begin in verse 16a. I'm not going to quote all this, you know it, but I'm going to make references to the different parts of verses 16 through 19, if you want to follow along, if you do have a Bible in front of you. I'll begin in verse 16a. So in the post-fall world, there will still be childbearing, as you know, and child rearing as well. But childbearing and child rearing will be fraught with pain. That's the judgment God places on Eve and on all her posterity there in verse 16a. And in the post-fall world, there will also still be marriage, and thus there will be family in the post-fall world. But they will be filled with conflict. That's what verse 16b tells us. That's the judgment that God placed on marriage and thus on family in verse 16b. And in the post-fall world, saints, there will still be work on the earth. But the ground will be cursed. So the work will be slow and toilsome. And the result of the work won't be the kingdom of God on earth. The result of the work will be temporary. That's what verses 17 and 18 tell us. That's the judgment that God placed on work and on the earth in verses 6, 17 and 18. And saints' life will still continue on earth for humanity in the post-fall world. But life for all human beings on earth will end with physical death. So instead of man exercising dominion over the earth, in this post-fall world, the earth will turn the tables and will exercise dominion over man. That's what verse 19 tells us. You follow that, saints? So the provisions of procreation, marriage, family, and work will continue on. But in the post-fall world, God gives them a different purpose. That's the point. Instead of the means to fulfill the creation mandate, like they were before the fall, they are now common grace provisions. Listen, that God is using to help preserve the kingdom of the world while God completes building his eternal holy kingdom here on earth. You follow that? Saints, like I mentioned in the message on Sunday, a cursory overview of human history shows us that societies and cultures decline and then fall apart when these common grace institutions of marriage and family and work begin to be neglected or corrupted. These are preserving and stabilizing institutions or provisions given to humanity by God to preserve the temporary kingdom, the kingdom of the world, while God grows His eternal kingdom within it. But we also know, saints, from our recent study in the book of Revelation, that as these last days of time wind down, God's plan is to gradually withdraw His common grace from the world. And this will cause these common grace institutions in the world to become more and more corrupted, more and more neglected and corrupted as the Antichrist spirit increases and wickedness multiplies in the world. But saints, don't forget, we're talking about the kingdom of the world, the temporary, man-built, doomed for destruction kingdom here on earth. And according to God's plan, the kingdom of the world has to be destroyed. It has to be destroyed for the kingdom of God to be consummated here on earth. And remember, saints, Jesus clearly teaches that these common grace institutions of marriage, procreation, and family, Jesus clearly teaches that these will not be present in the new heavens and the new earth. And neither will there be human work, at least as we experience work now in this present world. These are common grace blessings in this present age for this present world. But in the age to come, in the new heavens and new earth, they will no longer be necessary. And it's always important to remember this, saints, so that we aren't considering and treating marriage, family, or work as if one or more of these is eternal. These temporary common grace blessings, remember how we've put it, are left-hand blessings. They're left-hand blessings that at some point God is going to take away. So we should hold marriage, family, and work, and all our material possessions as well, loosely and lightly in our left hand, with an open palm, with our left hand open, so that God doesn't have to pry open our fist when he does take them away. Now, in the message on Sunday, saints, I reminded you of a very important truth in regard to how we believers should live in this temporary kingdom, the kingdom of the world. This world and the things of this world are passing away. All the things that God is now preserving by His common grace on the last day of time when Christ returns, all of these things will be destroyed. But saints, the Bible also teaches that the works we believers do in this temporary kingdom that's passing away, the works we do are not futile. Even though we're not producing any eternal cultural products by our works, in other words, none of our works are going to translate into the new heavens and new earth, but still, the Bible teaches that when we act in God's will and for God's glory, if we're doing these works in God's will and for God's glory, though our works are imperfect, and though God is the one who prepares them for us and empowers us to do them, and though their product won't be present in the age to come, still, God promises us eternal rewards for our good works. We looked at this in the message on Sunday, didn't we? This is what Jesus means when He calls us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And by the way, I should have mentioned this in the message on, you know, the Lord's Day message. Jesus also teaches this truth about additional heavenly rewards in His parable of the minas. It used to be called the parable of the pounds. It's now called the parable of the minas. And that's in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, if you want to check that out again. That's a great teaching from Jesus on the additional heavenly rewards that we receive for our God-inspired works here on earth. Okay, but getting back now to the main point of this message. Saints, with the understanding we now have of God's provision for common grace in this post-fall world, we'll now be able to understand what God is doing in Genesis chapter 4. I've been setting up Genesis chapter 4. Now, in regard to Genesis chapter 4, have you ever wondered, saints, why God spares Cain? Why God spares Cain and even accords him special protection after Cain murders his brother Abel? Have you ever wondered that? And the sin, Cain's sin, is compounded by the fact that Abel is an offspring of the woman, and Cain is an offspring of the serpent, to use the terminology that God uses in Genesis 3:15 to distinguish the redeemed from the unredeemed. And Cain murders his brother Abel in cold blood, and for no other reason than envy, satanic envy. And still, God spares Cain. And God even accords Cain special protection from possible retribution by men. In fact, in that regard, let's look at our passage now. So now we're in our second pillar passage there in Genesis chapter 4. There in Genesis 4, look at verse 15. Verse 15. Now, actually, God's sentence on Cain for his fratricide, for murdering Abel, actually, God's sentence is very punitive, if we understand it correctly. Because God, as a result of his fratricide, Cain, as a result of his fratricide, here's the sentence that God places on him. Cain will be driven even further away from the face of God, as Cain himself says in verse 14. We're going to get to verse 15 in a moment. That's verse 14. Now, God's manifest presence imparts spiritual life. So to be separated further away from the face of God means greater spiritual darkness for Cain. Now, in this account, this is conveyed directionally. It's conveyed directionally by Cain being driven by God further east of Eden, where the garden is. That's in verse 16. But instead of being concerned about this, being concerned about being separated further from God's manifest presence, it's very telling that Cain's main concern is men. Men that Cain fears will carry out retribution against him. Now, if you're wondering who these feared men would have been, they would have been other siblings of Cain in Adam and Eve's growing family. This is who Cain fears might try to retribute him for killing Abel. Look at verse 15 now. At the end of verse 14, Cain has just expressed to God his fear of men by saying, "Whoever finds me will kill me." But God says, verse 15, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And then the account says, "And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." So what is this mark that God put on Cain to protect him from the vengeance of men? There's been much speculation about the mark of Cain, as it's called, throughout the history of the church. Now, saints, we can be certain about one thing. This was a mark of protection, not a mark of rejection. It was a mark of protection, Not a mark of rejection. Cain was an offspring of the serpent. But this wasn't a mark to identify him as an offspring of the serpent. Speculation that this was some sort of negative mark that God put on Cain should be immediately dismissed. In fact, saints, this might not have been a visible mark at all. The Hebrew word translated mark in this verse, in verse 15, is oat, or it's pronounced oath. Oat or oath. And this Hebrew word also means a pledge or an oath. And so when verse 15b says, "And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him," this might mean, and I think this is what it does mean, this might mean that God pronounced a pledge or oath of protection over Cain to protect him from being killed by retributors, by those who are trying to carry out vengeance on behalf of Abel. Saints, here's what I want you to see. This is God's common grace in action in the post-fall world. And this act of God toward Cain, even if we can't be absolutely certain about what it is, what it is, a mark or an oath, even if we can't be absolutely certain about that, still, either way, God's act here helps us to understand more fully the nature of God's common grace. Remember, common grace, the word common in that phrase common grace, means that both the redeemed and the unredeemed, all of humanity, that is, receive this grace. It's common to all of humanity. And common grace, saints, is non-redemptive. Common grace doesn't save or sanctify anyone. It's not saving grace, it's common grace. God isn't redemptively saving Cain here, like God saved Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21, and like God saved Abel at some point. We don't have an account here in Genesis of Abel's salvation, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us that Abel was indeed saved. It's Hebrews 11, verse 4. But God isn't saving Cain here. God is imparting his common grace to Cain. Not saving grace, his common grace. Here's what God is doing. This is very, very important to understand. Please listen. God is delaying Cain's judgment. Common grace, saints, temporarily preserves the unredeemed. And common grace temporarily preserves the kingdom of the world. By delaying the final judgment of God's enemies and the final destruction of the kingdom of the world. Do you follow that? You will get very frustrated in your Christian life, saints, and very angry in an unrighteous way if you don't understand this biblical truth of how God uses common grace in this post-fall world. It often seems as if the unrighteous are getting away with murder, so to speak, doesn't it? And Cain not only is protected by God from others carrying out vengeance on him, God also gives Cain the abilities and the opportunity to build the first city on the earth. Remember, that's down in, I didn't read that verse, but that's down in verse 17 here in Genesis 4. God gave Cain the abilities and the opportunity to build the first city on the earth. That's also God's common grace being imparted to Cain. He protected him from others carrying out vengeance on him. And he gave Cain the abilities and the opportunity to build this first city. Now, saints, for God's people, for us, Christ has already suffered our final judgment. On the cross, our Redeemer received all of God's wrath, all of the just punishment for all of our sins. So when we face Christ on that final day, we will receive our full inheritance of glory and honor. While the unredeemed on that final day will receive the judgment and wrath that their sins deserve. Over and over again in the New Testament, we're exhorted not to avenge ourselves, but to leave it to the wrath of God. Over and over again. In fact, we're called to love our enemies and to show them patience and kindness and mercy, just like God is presently doing. So here's what we need to do, saints. We need to ask God for more faith so that we can believe and trust that what God says is true. When he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's Romans 12, verse 19. We need faith to see more clearly, believe more deeply, that the final judgment of God is true. That no one, saints, is getting away with anything. God is presently delaying the final judgment of unbelievers and the final judgment on the kingdom of the world. He's delaying it. He's not commuting the sentence. He's delaying the sentence. What's difficult is that the unredeemed often interpret God's common grace as being God not there. They interpret common grace as being God not there. So they double down on their wickedness. In fact, this is what Ecclesiastes chapter 11 says. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says. This is a well-known verse. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Again, that's Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. And we see this downgrade tendency right here in Genesis chapter 4. We see it, I didn't read this part, but we see it in the next section. Right after the section I read, we see it in the figure of Lamech. Lamech is another one of the offspring of the serpent, like Cain. Another one of the lineage of the unredeemed listed here in Genesis chapter 4. And with Lamech, we get a little foreinkling of what will become when Christ comes for his first advent. What will become the Antichrist spirit? Get a little taste with Lamech. Lamech corrupts the common grace institution of marriage by marrying two women instead of one. That's down in verse 19. This is when polygamy began in the world. Lamech also defies the common grace justice system that God has established in this first city of man. Lamech kills a young man for simply striking him. And Lamech calls for a draconian form of justice where crimes are punished not equitably, but far beyond what they justly deserve. He wants justice to be, or vengeance to be, not sevenfold, but 77-fold. That's down in verses 23 and 24. Now, at the very end of time, when God withdraws his common grace from the world, the Antichrist spirit will become fully bestial. Fully bestial. And the kingdom of the world will become a great, grotesque, Christian persecuting prostitute. And saints, we see the first little intimations of this in the figure of Lamech. And we'll see a little more of it in an upcoming study when we get to Genesis chapter 6. See a little more of this. But now, before we run out of time for this study, please turn to our final pillar passage. This is in Psalm 37. So the 37th Psalm. Now, saints, when you need more faith to see that the unredeemed will be judged, and you need more faith to see that and believe that, and when you need more faith to leave the judgment to God, and when you need more faith to love your enemies, this is a good place to go to get this needed faith from, here in Psalm 37. Because this entire Psalm of David is about this subject. Now, I don't have time to go through all these, this entire psalm, and I don't even have time to go through all the 13 verses, the first 13 verses that I read for you. So, what I'll do is I'll just point out to you a few key verses here, and then you can come back to this psalm on your own as God leads. Now, like I said, this is a psalm of David, the superscription tells us. And, we'll start in verse 1. David says in verse 1, he says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." There it is. Then he says, "Be not envious of wrongdoers." So, in regard to the unredeemed, as we look at them, and as we see that common grace that God is imparting to them, and it's taking the form of God delaying the final judgment. So they're not receiving the judgment they deserve. Some of them seem to be prospering, because they are prospering in regard to this material, temporary world they're prospering, which is all going to pass away, right? As the Bible says. So we can fret over them, and we can even be envious over them, David is saying in verse 1. But he says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Why shouldn't we be, David? Well, look at verse 2. David says, "For they will soon fade like the grass." Going to pass away, just like all the things they're seeking to accumulate are going to pass away. They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Okay? Now, you'll recall that the psalmist in Psalm 1, in the very first psalm of the Psalter in Psalm 1, the psalmist says that the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. And he says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That's the point. When judgment day comes, they will not stand. They will be judged. That's in Psalm 1. So this psalm again, here in this psalm, in verse 2, David is saying the same thing as the psalmist is saying in Psalm 1. Remember, saints, for the unredeemed, common grace is this. It's a delay of God's judgment. It's a putting off into the future of God's judgment. It's not a commutation. Commutation means that the sentence is lessened. The sentence isn't lessened, saints. The sentence is going to be, as a matter of fact, much more severe than people realize. The Bible indicates this, doesn't it? Hell is going to be much worse than we can imagine, just like heaven is going to be much more glorious than we can imagine. So the unredeemed will stand before the judgment seat of God, and they will receive their just punishment for all of their sins. So we should have nothing but pity and compassion for unbelievers, saints. And we will as God imparts more faith to us, and these realities become more real to us. We'll have more compassion for the unredeemed as we receive more faith from God to believe and trust more deeply in God's truths and His promises. Now look down in verse 8. Like I said, we don't have enough time to go through all these verses. Look down in verse 8. I'm back in Psalm 37 again. Verse 8. David says, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath." There it is. "Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." So we begin by fretting over the unredeemed, and then we get angry, okay, and then even wrathful. Verse 9, here's why we shouldn't get angry. "For the evildoers shall be cut off." Okay, that's it. On that last day, they'll be cut off. "But those who wait for the Lord," that's us, "shall inherit the land." The land referred to here is the entire earth, saints. The place of God's final eternal kingdom, the entire earth, after it is cleared, cleansed, and redeemed, and the upper register comes and unites with it to form the new heavens, the new earth. Saints, don't seek for authority and influence in this world. This world is passing away. God has freely given you authority and influence in the kingdom of God. You are going to be co-heirs with Christ and reign with Christ in the new heavens, the new earth. That is amazing authority and amazing influence. Look at verse 11. Here it is. "But the meek shall inherit the land." Remember, Jesus quotes this line in the Beatitudes of his Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? There in Matthew chapter 5. "The meek shall inherit the earth." It's translated in the ESV. "But the meek shall inherit the land," it says here in verse 11, "and delight themselves in abundant peace." Abundant peace in the new heavens, the new earth. Verses 12 and 13 now. "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him." But look at the Lord, but it says of the Lord, "The Lord laughs at the wicked." Why? "For he sees that his day," that's the final day of judgment, "is coming." Now, of course, the Lord can see that clearly. We can begin to see that by faith. That's my point. As these truths get deeper inside of us, we'll have more love and compassion and patience and forbearance for the unredeemed. And we'll have more pity and compassion for them because we'll see what their end is. It'll prompt us again to share the gospel with them and to warn them as God gives us opportunity, but not to be angry over them, you see. And now we all do. We all get in there. And so I'm preaching to myself as much as anyone else. Now remember, saints, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So if God leads you, go over this entire psalm. I just have time to go over a few verses. Go over this entire psalm. And go over it again and again. And here's what will happen. God will trickle fresh faith into your soul so that you begin to understand God's common grace even more deeply. And you begin to understand even more deeply what God is presently doing in this post-fall world, and what God is going to do on that last day when Christ returns. Remember, at the second coming, when Christ returns, three great events. Remember? The resurrection of all men, the final judgment of all men, and Jesus will make all things new. Right? So he'll clear and cleanse the earth and redeem it, preparing the earth for it being united with the upper register. Okay? So again, that's what we're looking forward to. And the scripture teaches that all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Okay, saints, so I'm going to leave you with the rest of Psalm 37. to study on your own as God leads, when God gives you opportunity for that. So, and as I look at my my time piece, we're just about out of time, so invite you to pray with me now. I'll pray us out. Father, we thank you again so much for your word, for your truth, for these studies in the book of Genesis, and these truths that we're learning that directly apply to our personal lives in this world. And your word is so powerful, Father God. We love the way that you're giving us the capacity to see how these truths connect together like puzzle pieces. And we don't understand this fully. We know our understanding is imperfect, Father, and it will remain imperfect until we're glorified. But as I like to say, and as I like to pray, any light that you give us, any illumination, we're thankful for. Any little bit of light from heaven, we're so thankful for, because it translates into life in our souls. It transforms us a little bit more. So we're so thankful for the light that you've given us here in this church. And I'm so thankful for these dear saints who've been very patient with me as I've struggled through some of these teachings. And so, and sought to, again, convey these truths as clearly as I've been able. Thank you again, Father God. We do love you. We praise you and honor you. All the glory accrues to you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.